first time ever, really, in the history of the early Jesus movement, somebody died for their faith in Jesus. This passionate, gifted leader named Stephen is dragged outside the city walls of Jerusalem and murdered by an angry mob. He's stoned to death. I mean, this really happened, and it releases this wave of persecution that just rolls over the whole church. But it also releases another wave because of the way Stephen reacts to all of this. The fact that he knows that Jesus is with him. This too rolls over the early church and touches people that you couldn't even imagine the effect this was going to have. It looked like this was the beginning of the end of the church before it even began. But it started something that really no one could expect. That's how good God is, how sovereign, how mighty God is. And so what we're going to do today is to jump back into this really difficult but surprising story. And then let's see what on earth it could have to do with us. First, let me pray. We'll take a deep breath and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and I'm grateful for the truth that you share with us through your word. I'm grateful for how reliable it is. I'm grateful for the good history in here. I'm grateful that it's all verified, and we can look at this and begin to not just see it as some story, but as some story that really happened and in some way still speaks to our lives today. So help us with this. Help us to figure out how to apply it to our lives. Open us up and allow us to be surprised by things today. But at the end of the end of this, God, may some of us step out of the shadows, maybe for the first time ever, and ask for help. I pray all of this in the mighty, the healing, the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, now, everybody take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. We're in the middle of this series called Reimagine, and this series has been a chance for us to think about different ways that we can approach our relationships, our work, our words, all sorts of things, and we're trying to reimagine how some of this works. We're looking at Scripture and applying it. Now, if you've been paying close attention, you will notice that each time we get, like each weekend, there is a different word, like a different re-word that kind of sums things up. Has anybody noticed that? We've been trying to be really clever about that. Like for the first one, there's going to be a revolution of grace and truth, and then we got to remember and realize and repair and rethink. And don't worry now, I'm not going to review all of these things. We don't have enough time for me to retrace it all and to remind you all, because if I did that, you might regret returning after Easter. Speaking of Easter, thanks for coming. This was a good day, wasn't it? I don't know which one you were here for, and if you weren't, we had a good time, and so thank you for inviting your friends. Thank you for being a part of this. For those of you who serve and volunteer and do all of that, thanks for just loving on people whose names you don't even know yet. But if you think about it, both Palm Sunday and Easter are kind of the events leading up to and including the resurrection, which has got to be the best re-word of all. So today we're going to pick things up in the aftermath of that miracle. Now, I've said before that this is sort of a turning point in the early church, and it is, it was, and it all comes down, frankly, to one word. This is when the story finally leaves the confines of Jerusalem, and it comes down to a word that, for the life of me, I couldn't make fit into our little scheme here, okay? It's a word that doesn't fit in our vocabulary. It's a word that we don't even like talking about. Here's the word, persecution. And someone's like, wow, really? That's how you're going to follow up the blow up of Easter with persecution? That's, yeah, you go from Reverend Adrenaline last week to like Pastor Downer this week. That's your plan? That's not a good plan, Greg. No, listen to me. I want you to see how hope works in the real world. I'm hoping myself that if I tell you the truth, that if you see how this really works, you'll begin to apply it to your life. Now, we're going to jump into the story of Stephen, and we're going to use the historian named Luke who puts all of this together. Luke is a consummate historian, even modern-day skeptical historians. Like a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay goes back and researches all of this and says, Luke gets the details right. The reason I'm telling you that is along the way, there are going to be all sorts of details sprinkled in here. And you're going to be saying, well, why are you putting that in there? It'll all come together at the end. We'll see how God is in charge of all of this, okay? So Acts chapter 6 is where we will start. The church has exploded in growth, and when growth happens, people problems happen, whether it's a church, whether it's a neighborhood, whether it's a company, there's people problems. And so now the apostles have to figure out a new infrastructure. They begin to hand off leadership and responsibility to people, and that's where this emerging leader named Stephen shows up. And what we're told here is that he must have been something. In fact, look at what it says here. He's a man full of God's grace and power, and he did great wonders and miraculous signs. Now, he does things that you can't even explain. Apparently, God's really working through Stephen. But what I want you to see is that first phrase. He's full of God's grace. Now, I love the way the commentators try to explain this because we don't use these words anymore. But the truth is, he's so full of God's presence and goodness and grace that one commentator said, it's like he had a kind of spiritual charm. He was charming. That's an old-fashioned word. Nobody uses that word anymore. Nobody says, well, you're charming. But Stephen was charming. Another expert says he was winsome. You use that word? He was winsome. When was the last time somebody called us winsome? You see, you can be winsome as a follower of Jesus. Now, are you gonna catch heat for your faith at times? Yes. No less an expert than Jesus himself in John chapter 15 says, hey, if they persecuted me, they're gonna persecute you, okay? But gang, listen to me now. This is really important for those of you who are followers of Jesus. Sometimes we hear verses like that and we think we're supposed to seek out the persecution. Like we're supposed to wear it like a badge. Like you know, if we can just be loud enough and a big enough jerk that people kind of start to ostracize us, well then, oh look, I must be doing it the way Jesus wants. Now let me talk to those of you who are not followers of Jesus. This is the one thing that trips you up. It's the one thing that's keeping you away from the story because you've gotten a taste of somebody's obnoxious self-righteousness and you think that's what it means to follow Jesus. That is not the plan. That is not what he is saying. You can be bold in your faith and winsome. You can be confident and humble. You can speak truth and love. That's what Stephen is doing. But even with all of that, there will be people who hate you taking a stand. So there's an opposition that arises in what is called the synagogue. Now, a synagogue is a smaller gathering of Jewish people. All over the empire, this happened. All over the city of Jerusalem, even, there were synagogues. The temple was for big feasts and rituals and sacrifices and all of that business. But you gathered together weekly in these smaller settings where God's word was open, where there was prayer, where there was dialogue, where there was worship. That's what's going on here, okay? And by the way, here's Luke. He's just dropping all these details in. So this was the freedmen. Well, what does that mean? Well, interestingly enough, these were people from around the empire that used to be slaves. And now they are free for a variety of reasons. Wouldn't you like to have worshiped with them? So there are these freedmen, and then he starts to say, from Cyrene and from Alexandria, you know, and his provinces, Cilicia. What are you talking about? Like, Cilicia is this northern province. Well, I don't know. Let's just hang on to that. We'll come back to it later. But the thing here is that these are synagogues. These are Jewish people. Now, listen to me. Some of you got a little tripped up last week when I gave you some of the evidence. The followers of Jesus in the early days were almost completely Jewish. By birth and by practice, that's where the Christian faith was birthed out of because Jesus was a Torah observant Jew, okay? So that means these early followers of Jesus are gonna show up at the synagogues. I mean, as far as they're concerned, they worship the same God, they read the same scriptures, they just happen to believe that Jesus is Messiah. It wasn't until a little bit later that the church, as it was called, would begin to pull out of the synagogue and away from Saturday worship towards that Sunday worship. But right here, we're so early in the story that Stephen is probably showing up at the synagogue that he always showed up at, even before he came to Christ. But he's so excited about his faith, he's now telling people about Jesus, and they will have none of it. They begin to argue with him, but he is so good at explaining who Jesus is that they got nothing. They cannot win this debate. So what do? They resort to gossip and ugliness. They stir up controversy. Isn't it interesting? When all else fails, we gossip. What an ugly, cowardly act that is. Whether we do it behind someone's back to a person or whether we blow it up online. What an ugly, cowardly act. But they stir up this controversy and they get the religious leader so wound up that it says they seize him. They're going to try a legal maneuver here. So they seize him. This is a straight up ambush. There's no other way to put it. They grab him physically and they take him in front of the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? It is a religious council. It's about the only thing the Jewish people had left in a form of government. Rome is in charge of everything, but they let these guys gather together. It's 70 men plus a high priest. They're kind of a big deal. You don't want to cross them. They hated Jesus. This is the group that Jesus is dragged in front of on that night that he was arrested. They don't like the followers of Jesus. Now, they're not all unreasonable. If you go back in an earlier chapter, there's a fellow by the name of Gamaliel. Again, details, details, details. They'll all come together at the end. Gamaliel was probably one of the most noted Bible scholars of that day. If you got to study under Gamaliel, it was like you were admitted to Harvard. He's a big deal. They're trying to figure out at one point, the Sanhedrin, what do we do with these Jesus followers? Gamaliel in chapter 5 says something so wise. Now, he doesn't have them figured out yet, but here's what he says. Listen, if they're not of God, this thing will fade away. But if God is behind this, you couldn't stop it if you tried. It'd be like you were fighting God. But right here, they want to fight him. They want to fight what is going on. So they are going to try their best to silence Stephen. The one thing they are allowed to sentence death for is if you made a crime against the temple. Okay, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but this is the one thing they still had some legal authority over. So what are the charges against Stephen? He's saying bad things about Moses and about the temple. But just so we're clear, Moses does not look like a Keebler elf, okay? Or Gimli from Lord of the Rings, or one of the dwarves, or I was trying to say this last night and I don't know who this is, but isn't there some old-timey quartet? Isn't there some like country quartet with a guy that's got like a beard down to his knees? Am I crazy on that? Nobody knows this. I don't know who they are. But there's like, I think there's a guy out there that's got like one of these beards. That is not what Moses looked like. Okay, so here's the point. That was a detour. I don't even know where that was. He is saying bad things against our holy law, Moses' tradition, and against our holy place, which is the temple. Now, that's not true. He was saying pretty powerful things, but they weren't listening to him any closer than they were listening to Jesus. He's saying, listen, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to complete the law and to fulfill the law. They'll have none of it. They are so dug in on their opinion at this point. They are so committed to their legalism at this point. But somebody, isn't this interesting? How do we have this inside information? Apparently, there was someone at this meeting. They said, when you looked at Stephen sitting there on trial for his life, essentially, he was so full of God's presence and grace, it was like you were looking on the face of an angel. Wow. The high priest says, are these charges true? And right here, Stephen gives what is essentially the longest speech in the book of Acts. Don't worry, we're not going over the whole speech, all right? I'm just gonna give you the high points in a second, but it's right here that Stephen takes a stand. So what I would like for you to do now is to hang out with some people around you and make this current. What is the hardest thing about taking a stand? Now, some of you have never taken a stand publicly on hardly anything because this is so scary and so hard, but some of you know what I'm talking about. You've taken a stand for something. You've drawn a line and said, I can't do that. I'm out. I'm not doing that. No, this is wrong. Maybe it was at school. Maybe it was on the team. Maybe it was in your family. I don't know where it was. But what's the hardest thing about taking a stand? Would you guys talk to each other? And don't forget, if you're sitting next to someone that just kind of looks like they're there by themselves, invite them in, okay? Sites, you know how to reach us. What's the hardest thing about taking a stand?
Thank you.
All right, let me give you some of the stuff that's happening here. Fear of reprisal. Somebody from Facebook says fear of rejection. That came through a lot. People are going to reject me. They're going to ostracize me. They're going to carve me out. They're going to think differently of me. People are going to judge me. A lot of folks here are saying, what if I'm wrong? Okay, that's an okay thing to just say you're going to go into this humbly. A lot of times people go into something and say, I'm going to take a stand for something. And it's okay for you to just say, okay, God, is this something I'm supposed to, am I getting this right? It's okay to walk into that humbly. What else? What are we missing? Anybody here? What's the hardest thing about taking a stand? Anybody in here got anything?
Not having all the answers.
Not having all the answers. If I start, who said it? Where are you? Okay, so if I start in on this thing, then everybody's going to start asking me. It's like, I'm not saying I'm the expert. I'm just telling you. Yeah, okay. That's cool. Yeah. It's intimidating. Yes. What else? So you're now vulnerable to all sorts of criticism. Maybe it didn't even have to do with like this. It's like, oh, wow, okay. Now you're going to be our new favorite target. Yeah, okay. It's scary, isn't it? What else? I'm trying to see if there's anything else that I'm missing here. Consequences that come, losing friends. I'm not going to be eloquent enough. I just want to please people. Anybody over here? What's the worst? Yeah. So tell me more about that. Prioritizing yourself over someone else.
Well, being selfish.
Okay, so am I being selfish about this? Is this the right thing for me to do? Those kinds of things. Okay, all right.
Not ramping up like they do.
I don't want to ramp up like they do. I want to be winsome. Yeah.
Being humble.
I want to be humble. When was the last time somebody looked at us and said, "It's like you're like looking at the face of an angel"? Especially when people are screaming at you, right? Oh, wow. Yeah. So I'm being criticized because I am drawing lines, and what is that all about? And yeah, okay. When we do this A and Q series a little bit later, we're going to come back to this whole word judge. What does it mean to judge? Because people go, oh, you can't judge. And yet there are parts of Scripture where, just come back for that. That's going to be interesting. But let me just put it this way. One of the big things that keeps coming through online and from the sites is like this distance in relationship. I'm afraid I'm going to be alone when I do this. I'm afraid if I take the stand, nobody's going to follow me. I'm afraid if I get too far out on that limb, it's going to start creaking. Is that a part of taking a stand? It's like, wow, what if nobody else is there? What if I'm all alone on this thing? You see, if you take a stand, there is a moment where you will feel pretty alone. Right? Now, one of the most important things that you can have in your life, we're going to talk about how Jesus shows up, but one of the things Jesus will do is put people in your life who will remind you that you're not alone, that you're not crazy. When you're about to just cave in, when you're about to just say, that's it, it's too hard, there are people that you will need in your life, here it is, who see you. Do you know what I mean when I say that? I'm not trying to be poetic. I'm saying really see you. I see what you're going through. I see that this is costing you something. I see the fatigue on your face. I see what's happening. And you are not crazy. We need people who see us. And I'm going to tell you what. This world is so wrapped up we're so wrapped up in our own stuff and in our own agenda and in our own fast pace that we don't see each other. Like not even at church. There was a church that had, they were having it was like an anniversary. I think it was the 200th anniversary of this church. And so it's a big celebration. But the guy who, it's an old church, big bell tower. The guy who rang the bells in the tower was out of town. So they had to get a replacement to come in. So they get the guy, they come in. The pastor's orienting him to the whole thing. They're going like 150, 200 feet up in the air to this tower. He's showing him everything. It's an old church. It's rickety. It's just rickety. They get up to the top. The poor guy, the replacement ringer, trips at the very top, almost falls like into the tower, hits the largest bell with his face. It almost knocks him out. He staggers back, leans against the railing. The railing breaks. He stumbles all the way down, all the way to the bottom. Luckily, he's still alive, but he's very stunned. They called the ambulance anyway. The paramedic gets there and asks the pastor, "Do you know his name?" And the pastor says, "No, but his face sure rings a bell." Oh, yes. Yes, that just happened. Yes. Don't you hate me? Hear me now. You need at least a few people in your life who, when they see your face, it does more than just ring a bell. They see you. They know you. They know your story. They see what God's doing in your life. They see what you're struggling with. They encourage you. I love this phrase from John Wesley. They are people who watch over you in love. Gang, taking a stand is a hard thing. I want you to see how hard it was for Stephen. He gives this speech, just the high points. In essence, he starts off making a brilliant, brilliant foundational thing where he just goes through the whole history of Israel, like all of the founding fathers, and his big point is you can't contain God in a zip code. That's basically what he's saying. You can't contain God to any piece of land, to any piece of real estate. He's just too big. You can't do that. You see, they thought that their land was the Holy Land. We still call it the Holy Land, don't we? But they were missing the point because their whole story started. Stephen says, remember, this whole thing started when God speaks to a guy named Abraham where? He says in Mesopotamia, we would call it Iraq. God starts this thing in a most unlikely place. It goes to Egypt. It goes everywhere. He goes, hey, by the way, Moses, where does God speak to Moses? On the far side of the desert. And God, in a place that we still don't know where it was, because God doesn't want us to know, because he doesn't want a shrine there. God says, this is holy ground, big boy. Take your shoes off. What made it holy ground? The fact that God was there and God was doing something. The first point that Stephen makes in this thing is, it is not about a piece of holy dirt. God can't be contained by geography. Oh, and then there's that awkward part of our story, Stephen says. Y'all remember the embarrassing part where we like made like an idol out of gold, like a calf, and we bowed before this thing and sacrificed? You remember that? I mean, he says God can't be contained by religious objects. Oh, here we go. You see, every world religion at one point succumbs to what one expert in religions calls the, I love this, let's put that up there, the common fate of objectification. Every one of us drifts towards objects. We like objects. We can see them, we can touch them, we can manipulate them, we can hang on to them, we can bow to them, we can do things with them, we can raise them up, we can wear them around our necks. Now, hang on a second. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with religious symbols. I'm just saying don't ever, ever, ever expect too much from a symbol. God will not be contained by a symbol. He will not be contained by a tradition, by a beautiful ritual. God is bigger than that. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. That's what Stephen is saying here. He says you can't contain him in real estate. You can't contain him in objects. You can't contain him in rituals or traditions. You can't contain him in a building. The temple was a huge deal to these people, but this is an old trap. Listen to me. You think that going to a building will cover things for you. Listen to how one commentator puts it when it comes to the mistake that they were making when it comes to the temple. See, they were treating this like a spiritual, a superstitious charm that would protect them. So here's what the commentary says. This is the time of Jeremiah. People believed as long as they had the temple with its rituals and rich history, they believed they were immune to anything. As long as they had the building in their midst, they seemed to think they had God as if he could be contained in this beautiful and storied structure. There was something beautiful about the temple. It taught about God's holiness. It taught about the sacrifice. But it all points to Jesus. And you can't contain God in a building. Even Stephen says, God won't live in a house made by men. He's bigger than that. Gang, if you and I ever fall into the trap of thinking just showing up in a building on a weekend is somehow a kind of rabbit's foot, lucky, spiritual, superstitious charm that wards off everything else. If we think showing up one day a week for an hour and 10 minutes is gonna cover the rest of our week, we are falling into the same trap. It's always, always, always going to be something personal and close. It always comes back to relationship. It always comes back to Jesus. So now here's Stephen at the end of this very long speech that I barely even covered. How does he end it? Bluntly would be the best way to put it. He ends it bluntly. He doesn't end it like with a poem or with a story. He doesn't end it with music. He doesn't end it with a prayer. I'm going to trust that he's still winsome when he's doing this. But he says, you guys are stiff-necked people. You're stubborn. You have always been stubborn. You have a bad track record when it comes to the prophets of God. Is there any prophet you haven't persecuted is what he says. Like say the prophet Isaiah that he quotes in here. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was stuffed into a log and sawed in half. Not a magician's trick. This is the way you silence the prophets of God. In fact, he says, you guys have always, you even killed those who predicted the coming of Messiah, the righteous one. Oh yeah, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. These people are so seething that the witness tells us they're gnashing at their teeth. But no worries, Stephen is on a roll. He's full of the Spirit and he looks to heaven and he's got this vision and he says, I see the Son of Man. This is code for Messiah. It's like, I see Messiah standing at the right hand of the Father. This is the same scripture Jesus quoted when he was in front of the Sanhedrin. So he's giving them their history. He's telling them God will not be contained by land, by buildings, by objects, by rituals. Oh yeah, and it's always all been about Jesus. And you murdered him. And they're done. They cover their ears and they start to shout. You ever notice how when you're about to do something really stupid, the last thing you want is to hear truth? They come rushing at him. They take him. They drag him outside the city walls and they begin to stone him to death. How does that work? Frankly, we don't know, but some of the ancient descriptions describe the particulars of stoning. The easy way to stone someone is to make them a little more immobile. So you bind their hands. Maybe you bind their ankles. Because now they can't, like, run away from the stones. If you can, you push them off a short cliff so that they're lower than you. It's just somebody thought this through. It'll be easier. Now we can throw down at him. If we've got bigger rocks, now we can get those off the cliff at him and we'll get the damage done. How did he die? Was it like something that finally caved in his chest cavity so that he couldn't breathe anymore? Was it blunt trauma to the head? I don't know. But it's a brutal, violent, horrible way to die. What on earth could Stephen have been thinking while this happens? We know. Because eyewitnesses said. Look at what he's saying. While he's being stoned, this is what he's praying. Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he falls on his knees and cries out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Does that sound familiar to any of you? These are the exact things that Jesus was saying while he died. Father, forgive them. Into your hands I commend my spirit. You see, the worse it got for Stephen, the more he starts to sound like his king. And then he died. For the first time ever, a follower of Jesus is killed for his faith. And the world changed. It unleashes this wave of persecution, we're told, that just begins against the church. And everybody has to scatter because now their lives are in danger. And you would think this is the end of the church, but something actually begins because when they scatter, Luke tells us that they preached the word everywhere they went. That word scatter is important because the word could have been, like for many, there was a general word you could have used that just said, everybody spread out, run for your lives. I'll never see you again, but go take care of yourself. There is a way to describe that, but the word he uses here is the word that you would use if you're scattering seed on soil, like you're gonna plant something. You see, Luke wants you to know that something is happening here. Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem long enough for the Spirit to empower you, and then get out of your comfort zone, and tell the story to the entire world. Gang, this is how it still works. Can I just, Chesterfield, for just a second, just hang on. But I want to talk to Mid Rivers and Fenton and Grants Trail. The only way this happens is because many of you pioneers have done just that. The only way Mid Rivers happened, the only way Fenton, our first multi-site, happened was when pioneers said, I'm going to leave my comfort zone. I'm going to leave people I know. I'm going to leave what feels like home and is fun because I love it there. I'm going to leave that and I'm going to spread the seed of the gospel on fertile soil in Southwest St. Louis County, in St. Charles County. It's the only way it happened. And gang, it is the only way Grants Trail is happening, is that there are people who are stepping out of their comfort zone and saying, I'll go do this for people whose names I don't even know. So let me just say right now, Grants Trail, you're not crazy for doing this. And the kingdom of God advances. Now, these people didn't have a choice because they're running for their lives. But when they left, they weren't leaving as refugees. They left as missionaries. Luke wants us to know. He's kind of making sure that we know the story ends well. The kingdom advances. The king gets the last word. And the world changed. History tells us over the next three centuries, there were 10 systematic persecutions of Christians. They had their property seized. Their businesses shut down. They were beaten. They were threatened. And in some cases, they were killed. But in every instance, they respond with courage and dignity. They're inspired by the example of Stephen. We're inspired when we see somebody take a stand and somehow they have grace and dignity. I mean, you think about it just in history. Nathan Hale. My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country. Okay. Rosa Parks. I'll do this. I'll take a stand. Okay. You see, there were people that with courage reacted differently. We are told by history that people, when they were being crucified, prayed for their executioners. We're told that while they died, they sang hymns. They didn't back down. An African writer, a North African writer named Tertullian, late second century, when they were under attack by Rome. Let me just read. I want to read the beginning of this first. This is what he says. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. But the more you mow us down, the more we grow. And then there's kind of a famous Latin phrase, semen est sanguis Christianorum. You know what that means? It means the blood of Christians is the seed. You can kill us, but when you spill our blood, the kingdom will advance because we will not stop. Are you kidding me? This is intense. And this is how the story gets to us. This is a part of your legacy. Now, some of you are going, man, I'll never have to make that call. You're right. Can we all just thank God for that? But you will have to take a stand. I don't know what it is, but you'll have to take a stand. For some of you, it'll be at work. For some of you, it'll be at school. It'll be with a friend. It'll be in your neighborhood when you go, I'm not doing that. Parents, some of you are going to have to take a stand with your kids. That may be the hardest stand to take of all, because you just want to be their bestie. But when you draw the line, it'll cost you. Now, you can be winsome, but they may not understand it at first. Okay, when we take a stand, is there anybody here who's taken a stand and you're wondering, am I the only one? Am I crazy? Is there anyone here who has taken a stand and it's costing you something and you're like, this is too much? I don't even think this is worth it. Gang, I'm telling you, if God has led you to something, don't back down. Don't give up. Hold on. God is up to things that you can't even imagine, and the legacy of your life stretches out beyond today. And for many of you, how you react to difficulty, if you want to use the word persecution, use it, but how you react to that will be a part of the wave that now rolls out around your life and your influence. What am I saying? I'm saying that God is still in charge. God is still doing things, even in this messed up, not always friendly world. So if you are a follower of Jesus, as you live this life in this world, can I just implore you, don't live with a chip on your shoulder. Don't live with a constant attitude of anger. And don't live constantly playing yourself out as the victim. I'm not saying that there aren't things that you don't cry out to God about and you don't have to be as honest as possible with him. But gang, live your life clinging to his grace, looking to him. Live your life with a defiant but humble hope because you know God, the sovereign God, the mighty God, is still up to something. All of those details, can I connect the dots and then we'll be done? So all of those details, why on earth would Luke talk to you about like a, whatever, a province, a northern province called Cilicia? Why would he mention that early on? Watch this, I'm gonna move really fast here. But the capital of Cilicia is a place called Tarsus. If you know anything about some of the New Testament history, there's a guy by the name of St. Paul who is from Tarsus. Now, he goes by the name of Saul early on. It's his Hebrew name. You see, in the early days, like even in the time of Stephen, he was setting himself up to be probably Christianity's number one enemy. He hated what was going on. He didn't understand why people were so passionate about Jesus. He was completely dug in on his own legalism. He hated all of this. But Paul was from Cilicia. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul was in Jerusalem when Stephen died. Why was he in Jerusalem when Stephen died? Well, he was a student of the famous Gamaliel. He was that good of a student. You see how all this is like rushing together? And it says in the account, as Stephen is being stoned to death, people are taking their coats off and going, now we're gonna do it. Look at what it says. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This Saul that we will later know as Paul is there and sees Stephen brutally murdered. Now, he has his own miraculous account with the resurrected Jesus. He is surrounded by this blind light. We don't even have time to go into this. He is literally knocked off his high horse, and he is blind for 3 days from the intensity of this experience. And yes, that means Paul really was blinded by the light. But the whole point here is that he is now 3 days in the dark, in blindness, this biblical scholar trying to connect the dots. What did I miss? What would you think in those moments? He's going back over every stinking part of his life. I do. There are some, we don't know, but there are some who say because Paul was from Cilicia, he was in the synagogue that day debating Stephen. I don't know if that's true or not, but think about that. So Paul's the one trying to make the argument and he can't because of the power of Jesus. Is he connecting all of those dots? We don't know. Was Paul there at the Sanhedrin? Is that how we know some of these details? We don't know. What we do know is that he was there when people put their coats at his feet and he watches this guy die. And now Paul is redeemed by Jesus. You think Paul some nights went to sleep going, God, what was I thinking? You think he had the vision of Stephen in his mind? You think he knew that Stephen's face looked like an angel? You think that's a part of why Paul is such a champion of grace and tells you and me, you gotta forget what is behind you and press on to what is ahead because grace is enough, you think? All I'm telling you is that God is in charge of every detail. We think that God just shows up in Paul's life and it's this immediate, drastic thing. Well, it was, but God was at work all the way through in his life trying to get his attention. I would say the same thing to you. God's laying all of these details out. Stephen doesn't know that. Stephen doesn't know that the faithfulness of his life is going to echo into like centuries later that we're talking about him. But the sovereign God will take your faithfulness. Like the little details that nobody else knows about. He'll take it all and connect it in this story because he is still in charge. So here's your reword. Refuse to give up. I know it's hard, and I know some of you are saying, I can't take this anymore. Refuse to give in. You're not alone. You pour your heart out, you pray, you cry, but you get people around you who will see you for who you are and remind you, you are not alone. God is there, God is in charge. And then for some of us, like we're being called to take a stand. What is it that Hamilton says to Burr? If you take a stand for nothing, Mr. Burr, you will fall for anything. So some of us are called to take a stand, like right now, okay? Here it is. If you're called to take a stand, refuse to be a jerk about it. Be a radical, because God's truth is radical to the world. But be a winsome radical. Can you imagine what would happen if we unleashed winsome radicals throughout this city, throughout our neighborhoods, throughout the world? What could God do with that? Gang, for those of you who don't know Jesus, this is the best way to live your life. He's in charge. We trust him. And there are moments when he comes in so close that it really is kind of like the song. He's thickening the air we breathe. It's like, he's that close. I'm not an expert in this. There are times that I've backed away from stands that I know I should have taken. I'm sure that's true. But I will tell you, any time that it does work out, I'm not mustering up that courage. You know where that courage comes from? You fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what Stephen did. You fix your eyes on Jesus. When he has that vision, and he says, look, I see the Son of Man standing to the right hand of the Father. That's kind of an odd phrase. Because every other time you hear that, it's the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a position of authority. It's a position, okay, all that makes sense. All week long, I was like, well, why is he standing? Why is he standing? Most of the commentators agree. It's a way of showing Stephen and the rest of us. Yes, Jesus is in charge. Yes, he's at the right hand of the Father, but he's still active. He is your advocate. Jesus, in that moment when Stephen sees in the heavenlies, he sees his king testifying for Stephen. Jesus says, if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the angels of God in heaven. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus is taking a stand for Stephen. That's my guy. That's one of mine. I am with him, and I want the universe to know he belongs to me. That's where your courage comes from. So I ask you now at the end, if anyone needs courage, if anyone needs forgiveness, if anyone needs to know more about this Jesus, if anyone needs prayer for healing, if anyone needs someone to see them, I'm going to ask you in just a second to come forward. Pastors, I'm going to ask you and those in the back, any of our sites, I want you to come forward and we want to pray for you. This will be a service where, in fact, we just end with prayer. But if you would, I'd like for you to stand and hear these words in closing. And then, honestly, come on. If you need prayer, come on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation, here it is, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I am telling you, this is the kind of truth you can build a life on. And some of us are. So come on. If you need prayer, come on. Thanks for being here.